Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
There might be some of you who have had a similar experience to me as I have. I have had the unfortunate experience in my life of dealing with kidney stones. More than once. Brutal, brutal pain. First time I had them, I told my wife that I think I could relate a little bit to labor pains and giving birth. That's how I felt. Passing a stone was like passing a bowling ball, basically. Excruciating, yet when you finally pass the stone, or the stones themselves, like when mothers finally give birth after 9 months of pregnancy or so, like our sister is waiting to hear soon, there's a joy, there's a release seeing the child come forth. It's just so overwhelming that you forget the labor pains that just came before it, right? You ladies would know that. Labor pains get more intense just before the baby arrives, don't they? Is that right? Well, the second coming of Jesus Christ towards the end of world history, the last times is going to be just like that. It's that kind of event, according to Jesus, that our world may be in labor pains right now that are going to get progressively worse. We've been probably pregnant going through labor pains as a world for millennia, 2,000 years at least since Jesus came to first live among us. And those pains, they bring implications to our lives even now. That's the message that the Lord is preaching that we launched last Sunday and when we started what's called the Olivet Discourse, a teaching on the Mount of Olives. And this is the longest teaching that Jesus does in Mark's Gospel. And it's probably the longest answer ever given to a direct question that the Lord ever got as he gets into this weighty, controversial topic. As he is observing with the disciples the walled city of Jerusalem just a little more than a stone's throw away from the Mount of Olives. They're looking at this beautiful temple in the city, and Jesus is telling them on dusk of that night, the sun is beginning to set there on that Tuesday of Passion Week, that that temple is going to be destroyed one day. And that comment from Jesus just begged a question from a handful of apostles about the end of the age, because they figured if the temple's going to be destroyed, it's got to be the end. So it says in Mark 13:4, they asked, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" To which the Lord replied, "There's going to be signs both of destruction," meaning the temple and Jerusalem itself, "and deception. Before he returns, there's going to be false prophets and teachers and preachers and antichrists that are going to mislead Christians then, and we believe that's certainly the case now." What made the answer difficult, as we said last time, not only for them but for us, and this answer goes to the entire chapter of Mark 13, is that some of the signs leading to the second coming of Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom on earth would happen within the lifetime of the apostles themselves in the first century and also speak to future events that have yet to take place. So the message continues today with three kinds of signs that must take place before the end is here. And they're not necessarily signs that the end is immediately at hand. These are labor pains. We don't know literally how long this pregnancy is, but there are signs of death, signs of disaster, and there are signs of dissension that we're going to look at, especially for followers of Jesus. We'll unpack them one at a time, starting with the signs of death that start in the beginning of verse 7, go into 8. As Jesus said, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed," or "don't be anxious, don't be worried. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." He's saying the end, despite rumors that you hear about wars and wars that you see, the end has not yet come. Those sound like ominous warning signs, though, from the Lord, right? But he's telling them, don't panic when this stuff happens, even threats of wars. You know why? It's very basic. There's always been war as part of the human existence on earth. It's always a part of our world. Always will be, is what he's saying, till he comes back. Warfare does not necessarily mean that Jesus is about to return. Russia invading the Ukraine is an evil thing. It is unprovoked war. That doesn't mean the world is over. There could be a conflict in Israel that could even happen in our lifetime, theoretically. That doesn't necessarily signal the Lord's coming back. I've told you before, I've read accounts of people that put on their Sunday best and dressed in anticipation of being raptured up by Jesus to the church when the Civil War came, which was the most devastating this nation's ever known. World War I, World War II, they're like, well, it's got to happen now. And that's not the case. This is why you have to have good doctrine, really good theology, and a biblical worldview to have a pretty good idea of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. And to be fair, again, to our, what I called last time, our partial preterist position, just a technical word for saying, again, we acknowledge some of this stuff already happened in the first century. They were signs of tribulation then, even before the destruction, by the way, of the temple and the city in AD 70. There was a war with Rome that resulted from the Jewish rebellion that came 40 years before that. And then there's going to be another one in AD 73. You might have heard of the story of the fortress, Masada, that was overwhelmed. So they were already dealing with constant threats of war in the first century, just from three Roman empires, emperors, actually, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, who was going to be around when it fell. All of that happened in their lifetime. So the apostles are learning here right off the bat, tribulation is a constant. It's a constant way of life. And that's world history, folks. We have had more years of war than peace on the planet. In two millennia of history, just since Christ first came, there's been a major war in every century but two. And the 20th century was the bloodiest of all, despite all the knowledge and all the technology that we have. In fact, someone said centuries ago, quote, war should be waged only as necessity. Well, it's necessarily true. War became a necessity in this world shortly after man fell in sin. Unfortunately, it starts politically and then grows militarily. That's where you get that phrase, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. War is mentioned 350 times alone in the Old Testament. In fact, God actually commanded war many times in Israel's history, often to just advance their getting into the promised land and taking what was promised. So God is not, obviously, he's not anti-war per se. It can be a necessary evil he uses as a tool to achieve peace in certain seasons of time. And in fact, I'm going to give you a little insight if you go to James chapter 4 or just make note of James chapter 4. And there's a passage there that gives you a little insight from God's word as to how these things happen. Why is it that we have things like war? Because it really, it does start inside out. James chapter 4, starting in the first verse. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. So you murder and you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. That's personal. That's national. That's international. Pride, greed, and hatred feed war between peoples and nations. And then God permits that war in the world so that we would bear the consequence of our sin and we'd see the need to be redeemed and forgiven from that sin. So that's the first sign, just that sign of death. Then we have signs of disaster Finish up verse 8 in our text. Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So you talk about famines, you talk about world hunger. That's always been a thing. I was just reading a report this week. Famine is likely coming to several parts of Africa today. And not only is that attributed to some drought and some crop failure, but also because of politics and war. Because what happens is the dictators, they hoard the supplies for their political ends. They're not distributed fairly, and they're fought for in civil wars. And some of this, so you know, again, this has happened over history, not just at the end. This happened in the book of Acts in chapter 11, where it says there in verse 27, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold prophecy by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." That happened. That happened, that famine. So famines are not restricted to the end. They always have, always will happen. But there will be one in the future that is going to be a massive worldwide event. The Bible tells us 1/4 of the world's population, that's about 2 billion people by today's estimates, will die as a result. And all of this Jesus puts together in this very clever word picture and analogy when he talks about the beginning of birth pains. When birth pangs or pains begin, he's saying birth generally follows. And just having seen my wife, by the way, we're married 30 years tomorrow, which is a blessing. Amen. She doesn't look like she delivered 3 babies, but she did, because I was there, so I know. But it's been my experience that as you get closer to the actual delivery of the baby, the birth pains increase in quality and quantity, right? And these historic pains the Lord's talking about are going to happen that way over history. So birth or labor pains is going to get into its greatest intensity in the first 3.5 weeks or years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period of the last days. It's going to be like the first 3 trimesters, I guess, of a pregnancy. And even though war, violence is a permanent thing on this side of glory, the prophet Jeremiah even described Israel being, listen, in birth pains during the Babylonian captivity. These are the kinds of things and events in tribulation that happen and will happen, will multiply in the future, as we find in the 7 seals judgments in the book of Revelation. I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 6 to show you, as you're taking note here, just some of this, so you see what's coming. Revelation 6, starting in verse 3. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.'" We're talking about the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse now. "And out came another horse, bright red." So red, think blood. "Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." That kind of sounds like war. Then you look at a judgment on the economic systems of the world happens. And then verse 7, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades," the pit, "followed him. And they were given authority over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Skip down to verse 12 if you're there. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale." Gale. Hurricane, maybe? "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." So as to earthquakes happening then, now, different places throughout the world, those to come, people think of those as Mother Nature flexing her muscle, right? They think of those as just natural disasters. But we're people of the book. We know the sovereign God that's in it. We know these are ultimately supernatural events that God either directs or he permits in his providence or his work. And oftentimes he does that out of judgment. He did it back then, earlier in Israel's history, and he's going to do it in the time of tribulation to come again. Because it says, after Jesus delivered this message, there were major earthquakes that were recorded in the island of Crete, which is off Greek, the Greek island there. It's a Greek island. That happened probably AD 46 or 47. It happened in Rome in the year 51. There's going to be more. There's going to be more to come. I'm still now going. Now I'm at the seventh seal, Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Chapter 11, verse 13. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. Chapter 16, verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning in the seventh bowl. The bowl judgments are the worst. And there were rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So, in terms of these disasters, back in the Olivet Discourse, Luke even added, there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So Hurricane Ian, as an example, as bad as it was on the west coast of our state, was not a sign of the end. Right? We're still here, aren't we? Lord isn't here yet. But the violence in the world and the violence of the elements of nature being destroyed do have meaning, deep meaning. Because not only are these kinds of events signs of the fall and the curse of sin in our world? But Jesus' figure of speech strongly seems to suggest that this world's birth pains, whether it be false messiahs, wars, earthquakes, famines, plagues, they're going to increase in number and intensity as the end draws near. That's what the section of Revelation 6 to 19 describes. In the intensification of all these things happening, you go from seal judgments to trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet judgment rolls out seven bowl judgments. And Jesus is implying, though, that these kind of things have been happening the last 2,000 years. Our world is in the midst of labor pains, again, of a very long pregnancy, but we don't have the calendar. We don't have God's day timer. He doesn't keep a Google calendar for us to see. So we don't know the precise moment that the end comes and the second coming of Christ comes. So that means to us, while the world is pregnant, and it is, we have to go on. We have to live, breathe, grow in grace, families raise children. Speaking of which, I was mentioning to Brianna this week that we were talking about a pregnant friend of hers. And there's a trend, it seems, for many pregnant women today. Not all, certainly not. Certainly not here. But there is this thing about basically life comes to an end when you're pregnant. You can't do this. You can't do that. Right? Life has to completely change. Can't go here. Can't go there. Physically, spiritually, all kinds of stuff. And I'm talking just in a general way here. And the point is that Jesus and Paul both rebuked disciples that had this idea because of the world's labor pains, of just sitting and waiting around doing nothing. They were waiting for the second coming. And he's saying, no, be ready. And guess what? It's not going to be easy. Third labor pain, last sign, is of dissension in our text in verses 9 to 13. Jesus says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. He's saying, look out. Because when I'm talking dissension, I'm talking signs of persecution. For the followers of Jesus, the apostles back then, you and me today, perhaps, simply just trying to walk and talk the Christian life. So this is where the Lord's warning, his talk here about the beginning of the end, is now getting personal. It's not just national, international events. It is not just catastrophic stuff. It's now day-to-day stuff for me and you. And in the immediate context then, all the government officials of Israel at every level were involved in this. You're going to see it when Jesus comes before the high priest and Caiaphas, when he's arrested. What was he arrested for? Living a perfect life and the truth. And then Peter and John are going to be arrested and prosecuted, persecuted as well by the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and 5 for preaching the truth, the gospel. This is what happens. These disciples are going to see this pictured also geographically as a preview of coming attractions in 48 hours from this message when Judas is going to hand over or betray Christ to the governing authorities, the Jewish authorities there. So this is a warning from the Lord to his closest followers and the church to come about the cost of discipleship. This was the life the apostles were going to live in the first century in general, and nobody more particular knew that than the Apostle Paul. You read the book of Acts, it's all over the place. Accounts of Paul being arrested, brought up on charges by the Jews and the Romans for things like disturbing the peace because he preached, sedition. Just read those three missionary journeys he was on. He was often beaten in the synagogues too. That's 40 lashes. It was actually be 39. They would say 40 minus 1 in case they went too far. So they try to stop at 39. That was just a start. The Jews' house of worship turned into a house of whipping. This is what happens. Can happen when people reject the truth. And some, like the Apostle Peter, by the way, were crucified like their Lord. In fact, you may not know, all of the remaining 11 apostles other than John were martyred. They were killed as witnesses for the faith. John was the exception. He was exiled to the remote island of Patmos for the rest of his adult life, late in the first century. He died there as an old man just after having written the book of Revelation. So these apostles, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be arrested. Most of them killed. Just because they were followers of Christ who gave testimony as witnesses to Jesus and his ministry. And by the way, this is not the first time the Lord prophesied this was going to happen to them. He did it when he sent them out to preach two by two in Judea, preach the gospel of the kingdom, coming to man. That's in Matthew 10. This was normative, too, for the first three plus centuries of the church's history. You've read what they've done to Christians in the first three centuries, maybe. This is happening in different parts of the world today, folks. You know what can happen and does happen, do you not, to believers in the Middle East, to the Far East, believers in China, North Korea, to an extent closer to home in Cuba? Obviously, communism, so you know, is not very kind to Christianity. Much of the world, as you probably know today, what's different about our post-Christian culture, Christianity today is hated in increasing numbers. People are antagonistic to our faith. It's one thing to dismiss it. It's another thing to be antagonistic towards it. Because what we believe and who we love is just not very popular. Unless someone then chooses to misinterpret or mischaracterize Jesus as someone other than the Messiah and the Son of God. That makes them feel good. That pains me to no end. But as I've said several times before, persecution of Christians in this country and in the West has just begun. It's on a more subtle level right now at this point. Where do you see it? I think you see it. If you follow the news, it starts off in the marketplace of ideas, happens in the workplace, can happen in the public school place. There is a new potential cost to pay for professing your faith and being open about Christianity in public, I think. You can be censored for what you say, and you can be canceled by this culture for having said it. And you know that if you want to post anything on social media, right? You know what I mean. When Jesus says, you're going to stand before others for my name's sake, he means just identifying with him, right? Have you ever been in a conversation? I think this is a rhetorical question, but have you ever been in a conversation with an unbeliever and you mentioned the name Jesus? Remember the look you got? Things all of a sudden, it feels cold. Oh, you said the name. And you know how it gets a little intense. So to continue the conversation, you start talking about God. God this, God that. Because that's the universal name, the word everybody uses and throws around. But when you talk Jesus, it gets a little intense. Why? Well, there's some persecution a little bit involved there. You're going to feel uncomfortable, a little lump in your throat. And it may get worse. You talk Jesus too much, you might lose your job today, depending on what you do and where you do it. I don't say this to scare you, folks. No. I'm just trying to give you the sense of what Jesus is communicating in our text. It's to prepare you, to push you forward, to keep preaching the gospel and Christ crucified, because that's what saves lives. It has to be done. We're the vessel for that. Verse 10, Jesus said, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Before I come back, the gospel has to go out to all the nations. That's just the Great Commission right there in its infancy. I think Mark inserted that there on purpose to let us know that gospel preaching just involves persecution and much more than just when you offer it to a friend over coffee or lunch, right? Or here, a Sunday service. This doesn't mean that everyone you preach to has to eventually be saved before the Lord comes back. Not at all. But this verse and the end of the passage is proof of the fulfillment that these prophecies are being split between things that happen in the lifetime of the apostles and the end times, the future, because obviously the gospel has not yet been proclaimed or preached to all the nations of the world yet. The Greek word nations, ethnos, is where we get the word ethnic groups from. So not all people groups of every tribe and tongue have yet heard the Lord's gospel. Especially think of the third world, the 1040 window that missionaries talk about. So that's got to happen first. In fact, there's many a Baptist missionary who really loves this text, verse 10. They follow it closely because it's a prime motivation for them to accomplish their mission. Their ministry from the verse, because they might be the one that reaches that final nation or group that ushers in the second coming of the Lord. Wouldn't you like to be that person? The idea is the message needs to be delivered. And the Messiah, through the Spirit, determines who's going to be saved and who is the last Christian to be saved in this church age before he comes back. But there's a process to it. We are the means to that end. In fact, Tertullian, he was an early church father, and he said, we multiply whenever we are mowed down by you, meaning the enemy. He said this also, you've probably heard this quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You get that imagery? The blood of the martyrs, those that die for the faith, is the seed of the church. In other words, when gospel preachers, witnesses, disciple-making disciples are persecuted for their faith and suffer, the church and the kingdom grows. It grows. We need to acknowledge that. The next time you're talking about Jesus and somebody tries to shut you up or embarrasses you, you know, you want to crawl under a rock somewhere, I feel it. But listen, you got to remember, God equips and he empowers those he calls. Back in the text, verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, again, do not be anxious or worried beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Or to just paraphrase a paraphrase, you might say, not if, but when they come for you, just say what God tells you to say at that moment in time. In fact, the Greek construction goes even a little bit further and says, gives the idea of don't even think. Don't even rehearse ahead of time what you're going to say. Which echoes, remember you're reading in Exodus, what God told Moses when he commanded him to speak to Pharaoh, right? He said, I have a speech thing. I'm not good at speaking. I don't want to speak. Don't sweat it. I'm going to speak with and through you. And your brother Aaron's going to help. Listen, if the Lord can help a donkey speak to Balaam in the Old Testament, he could probably help you say a few words. You think? I think you can do it. And I don't know about you. This has probably happened to some of you when you're sharing your faith. Have you not been amazed by some of the things you've said sharing the gospel spontaneously? And you're like, where did that come from? Was that me that said that? Well, it was you via the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about when we heard the word of God and we were born again, that it was preached to us by others, not just preachers and pastors, and that it was accepted not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So what happens is the Spirit, the Word, come together to bring the new birth by the proclaiming or preaching of truth to others. But you have to be willing to suffer in order to be used by God in that process and in being obedient to the call. Like Paul said in Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's a massive message in just one verse. We like being casual and comfortable as Christians in the 21st century. When the Lord is saying clearly in his word, and some of you know this well, better than others, it is the will of God that you suffer. It really is. Everyone in this room is going to suffer. Everyone in this room has suffered or is suffering at one level or another. So with all that said, we need to have the courage to speak biblical truth, gospel truth, or else. For instance, in Luke's gospel, chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Folks, our faith has to be proved by our faithfulness. And that's what verse 12 in the text is talking about. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. There are situations where standing for your faith means your own family members may betray you and hand you over. This is next level of suffering, I know. And it's just really the natural extension of what it means to pay the cost of discipleship. Remember our monthly memory verse that we did not too long ago from Mark 8:34. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross and follow me. I've read reports of this happening all over the place. More recently in the Middle East, among other religions. I've read where Muslim parents have betrayed, handed over their kids to the authorities because they came to Christ, and vice versa. And some of you have felt this to an extent already in your families. You were saved and you were like the pariah. You were like ostracized by family members. Can I get an amen on that from some of you? Right? Oh, you're one of those. You're a born-again, Bible-thumping Nazi, aren't you? And if it's not that explicit, you'll get it in the attitudes. Fewer invitations to family functions. Or when they get there, the conversations get really, really quiet or very superficial. It's a lot about the weather and how the Dolphins are doing and stuff. Certain topics you can't touch, right? That's all a part of this. It's where it starts. And I understand it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. And by the way, I say that because the way things are looking and could happen, it could happen more and more. Labor pains, getting closer to the delivery. This is the cost of discipleship. I have a text that makes it even more direct that hits home. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. You heard this before. The Lord said, "For I have come." This is just the first coming he's talking about. "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." That's not like intentionally Jesus is trying to break up families. Far from it. What he's doing is he's saying, in my coming, my arriving, my launching my gospel kingdom message, this is going to be a separation that's going to occur. You can't have a foot in the church and a foot in the world. It won't work. This is the cost of discipleship. But I also want to encourage you. We get far more than we give up when we preach under persecution and when we're willing to suffer for the faith. The Lord also said in Mark 8, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Serious question for you, people. This is a serious application question. You can share this with other believers you know, based on what you've heard today. In the future, as we prepare, are you willing to give up your closest family relationships to love and follow Jesus Christ? Are you willing to give them up from a practical, relational standpoint when push comes to shove? That's the cost, because it's the world that we live in, as Jesus said at the end of our passage, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Listen carefully. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Two things have to be said about that verse before we close. Number one, our faith breeds hate in a lost, unredeemed world. They don't like what you have to say, even though deep down they know they need it. And it's the truth. The simple reason is the world is about lies and darkness, which naturally rejects the light, which is truth. This is how the Lord put it, folks, in John's Gospel. Listen to this, John 15. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word," meaning if they've remembered the things I've said, "they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him," God the Father, "they do not know him who sent me." So keep in mind, the Lord is saying in a sense there, also this should make you happy. It's actually one of the Beatitudes of blessing in Matthew 5. You are blessed when they persecute you and revile you. Remind yourself when you're under pressure, folks, stay quiet. You know, you're supposed to stay quiet or silent about Jesus. You're already walking and talking in victory. And God's still going to use you to sow gospel seeds, even when it hurts, even when it's uncomfortable. In fact, you're going to give off an aroma. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the fact that Jesus works through people and we give off a smell. Did you know that? That you can smell like a Christian. And your smell, it's not a cologne you get in a bottle. It's just a figure of speech to say, when you're walking and talking like Christ, you're going to smell like death to some people. Those people that will reject it and know the consequence. And you'll smell like life to other people. Secondly, this is real important. Then we're done. The saint, which is all of you guys in Christ. The believer that endures. Or perseveres, literally means stands firm, stands in the faith, stays in the faith, proves to themselves and to everyone else that you were and are truly born again believers of Jesus Christ. Because the word saved there, that can be translated as being someone who's been delivered or rescued from persecution. But the reference is talking about the gospel of Christ being preached So we're talking about spiritual salvation, final salvation, eschatological or end times salvation. What do I mean by that? I mean this. The tense of that verb, will be saved, it refers to your salvation being completed at the end of the age, being finished. Your salvation started when you repented and believed in Jesus, all right? You were declared righteous by the Lord. You saw him as the most glorious, beautiful being in all of the universe, and you wanted to obey him and love him with everything you got. And you wanted to do that with that gratitude attitude because he gave his life for you. But you know this. Many people over the last 2,000 years have professed faith in Christ, and they turned out to be counterfeits, fakes, frauds. Because you know why? They did not endure. Because for some, it was the flesh. They wanted the world and its desires met more than Jesus at a certain point in time. Or a crisis of faith that led them to defect, to walk away from Jesus. And that often happens as a result of suffering, pain, and persecution. Did you get that? There's no coincidence. That's another reason why there's no coincidence why you suffer. Suffering and staying with Christ is one of the best confirmations of your faith. Because suffering and persecution is a cost of discipleship that a lot of people are not willing to pay. Right? I'd rather have God and Jesus as a cosmic genie in the bottle. I rub and I get my wishes met. I want my best life now. No. The Christian message, despite what you may have heard, is the opposite of that. Your best life is not now. You might have a relatively good life, but it's not your best life. This is the paradox of the Christian life. Your best life is when you die. Because of the life to come. The unredeemed won't get that. It makes no sense. To live, to truly live, you have to die. That's the cross. The cross, then the crown. And John talks about these apostates. 1 John 2:19. You have to hear this. You've heard it many times. Just so you know, when you hear this idea that there are ex-Christians, I was a believer. And then I got some new teaching or whatever, and now I'm not, and I stepped away from the faith. No, it doesn't work that way. 1 John says, the apostates, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain or obvious, that it might be demonstrated, that they all are not of us. The ex-Christian is not an ex-Christian. The person that says that is a person that was never a Christian to begin with. And their suffering and persecution revealed that. They were found out. The fraud was uncovered, you see. True believers are tested, tried in tribulation, and they stay firm with Jesus. In fact, you treasure them even more. So endurance, listen to this. Endurance brings assurance of salvation. Clinging to Christ, loving and proclaiming him in the midst of suffering, pain, suffering, betrayal, as our Lord and so many millions of our brothers and sisters have suffered. When you get through all of that hanging on to Jesus at the end, that is a sure sign you are a Christian. That's that third test. Remember I told you? Faith, fruit, and fortitude. Fortitude is just another word for endurance. A faith that can't be tested, folks, can't be trusted. Yours will be if it's real. So last time as I close, I gave you six reasons why it's important to study prophecy. As we began the study of the Olivet Discourse, I'm going to give you right now, rapid fire, six reasons why biblical prophecy is important, why it's important to your life today. Number one, prophecy reminds us that God is sovereign. He is in control of all human history. It's his world. He created it. He sustains it. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. Number two, prophecy reminds us God is good because justice is coming. All wrongs will be righted, and we have a hope in glory. Number three, prophecy reminds us to be holy. We are to be set apart, distant, distinct, different from the world as we wait for Jesus to return. And that goes to number four. Prophecy reminds us how to live holy today. And I gave you references there scripturally to check out on your own to kind of put together with this. And number five, very obviously, prophecy reminds us to evangelize. I don't know how you feel about the rapture of the church. We'll talk about that soon enough before we finish this chapter and what we think about it, what others think about it, because it is kind of a contentious doctrine in end times theology. I will say one of the benefits to holding to a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture position is evangelism. You have no greater motive to evangelize than in that position, because the Lord can come at any second. You don't have to wait for 3.5 years of tribulation. You don't have to do newspaper theology to see where we're at. Has the abomination of desolation that we're going to talk about next time, has that occurred, blah, 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 with the temple in Jerusalem that's rebuilt? You don't have to worry about any of that, because you know the Lord can come for his church at any split second. Therefore, doesn't it make sense that you got to talk about Jesus now if you don't know when he's coming back? When you don't know when he's going to take the church? That's just an aside. And number six, finally, prophecy reminds us of our hope of glory, hope of heaven. So even if you believe that you're going to be raptured up before the great time of tribulation, Jesus is saying this: you will suffer some form of this of tribulation in this lifetime if you haven't already. So you always need to be ready. You always need to be on guard, prayed up, and filled in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as the end of the chapter tells us, and it's our memory verse this month, I pray, Lord God, that we would love one another just as you've loved us and first. Lord, remind us that concerning that day or the hour, no one knows when you're coming back. Not even the angels in heaven. Not the Son, but only the Father. So, Lord, help us to be on guard, to keep awake. For we do not know when the time will come. But you will find us ready, with hope, at peace, and walking and talking, showing and sharing Jesus Christ. We pray and all God's people said, amen. We're now...
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.